turn back in your Bible to 1 Peter and chapter 1. What do you like about home? Think about where you live, your home, and all the familiar things that you have there. You know what it's like when you've been away on holiday? And you may have been away and you have had a wonderful time looking around and seeing new sights, maybe being somewhere that's warm and all the rest of it. But wherever it is you go, it's nice to go home, isn't it? I hope you agree with that. Not least because your bed is always the most comfortable in the world, isn't it, for you? That's how I feel anyway, even if it is getting on a bit. And your pillows just have the smell of home in, and you have all your own things around, and that's because at home your treasure is there. That's where you belong. You may have had a great time traveling around, but you belong at home. So Peter writes to these people, and he says that they are, the word strangers isn't really adequate. Travelers, sojourners, we would say. Those who are not at home in the world. And they're scattered, well, I've already said it, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and Chippenham, and everywhere else where God's elect, God's people, are strangers in the world. Because actually, the world in which we live right now, however nice your home may be, really is not really home. Even at home, things go wrong, don't they? Even with the familiar, things go wrong. I had an experience tonight. It's not in my notes, this, but I had an experience tonight where my trusted old Volvo let me down as one of the tires went pop on the way to church. You're never at home in a broken world. Things always go wrong. But here, says Peter, listen, you're strangers here in the world, but you have an inheritance that is in the safest bank that could be, because that bank is called heaven. And you live in the light of that. The trials that have come upon you, we saw last week in the earlier part of this passage in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Well, they've come actually to prove your faith, to test it, to burn away the dross. Gold gets burned and your faith is more valuable, he says in verse 7. And it may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ one day is revealed. You love him. You haven't seen him, but you love him. And because you love him because of what he's giving you, the salvation of your souls, a true home where one day you will belong. And if you think you're relaxed at home now, you wait till you get there. But listen, says Peter, to Christians suffering in a hostile world, some of whom he's referring to here. He says you may have had to suffer grief. So some of these Christians are suffering. To Christians suffering, some of them in a hostile world, to know the eternal security and marvel of their salvation. Have a look at another side of this great diamond, says Peter. Have a look at just another element of how great it is to have a real home in glory and to have the wonder of the gospel. We've looked at it from one side, that you're chosen. We've looked at it from another side, that you're strangers. We've looked at it from another side, that it's in the bank of heaven and secure and everlasting. We've looked at it from the other side and so on. Look at it from yet another side, this time from the Old Testament side, says Peter. And look to understand just how much more marvelous what you know this is to those great and godly people of the past. And if you're at all familiar with the Old Testament of the Bible, just wonder as you think about some of those great Old Testament characters who had only but the faintest hint of what you were looking forward to, he says in verse 10, concerning this salvation. The prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, well, they searched intently and with the greatest care. Think for a moment about some of those Old Testament characters, will you? Abraham, the friend of God. Moses, that great statesman of God's people, the leader of God's people out of the Passover and through the Red Sea. Great King David, a man after God's own heart. Job, who suffered so badly, but in the end, who was so clearly vindicated. And
and praised God. Isaiah, that great foreteller of calamity and promiser of glory. Elijah, the greatest prophet that there was in the Old Testament, says our Bible, whose task was so difficult, but yet another statesman, Joel and Amos and Jonah, poor old Jonah, who ended up being swallowed by a great big fish. Daniel, who is used elsewhere in the Bible as a byword for wisdom and godliness. In your mind's eye, how do you have these men down? When I said each of those names, what picture came to mind? Did any pictures come to mind? Maybe the picture of a super saint, or merely just a greatly used sinner, because that's what they were. Whatever the truth is about each of them, one thing is certain. Actually, each one of these men were flesh and blood, just like you and I. And just like you and I, as they understood more of God's purposes, so they longed to know more and more of what he had promised. So says Peter, after describing the great, ultimately secure inheritance that is kept in heaven for us, that he wants us to see as casting a light over the whole of our existence. Actually, says Peter, it cast a light of some kind over their existence as well. Because he says, let me read it again, concerning this salvation, this inheritance, this certainty that you have in the bank of heaven. Well, those prophets, Abraham and David and Samuel and Elijah and so on, they spoke of the grace that was to come to you, and they searched intently and with the greatest care. What? Verse 11. Well, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Now, think what that means in practice. So here is Abraham. I'm not going to get you to turn to Genesis 22, but you could if you wanted to. Here is Abraham, and God says to Abraham, through you and your offspring, the whole world will be blessed. So Abraham believed God, and what happens? God credited it to him as righteousness. Abraham was saved by his faith in God's salvation, not by his works. Never forget that. There are not two gods. There is one God. And there's not two ways of salvation. There is one way of salvation. And God graciously gives him a miracle son in his old age and his wife's old age. And then God says, go sacrifice him. And there is, you see the picture in your mind's eye, don't you? There is Abraham walking, leaving the servants behind. And there's young Isaac, I don't know how old Isaac would be, 15 maybe. And he obediently standing there and he's carrying the word and he's saying, Dad, yes, my son. I see the fire, because they didn't have any matches, so he carries a torch. And I see the wood. But where's the lamb? And Abraham, can I say with tears in his eyes, is that allowed? Says, God will provide the lamb. And Isaac is the lamb. And Abraham, as he walks, is searching intently and longing and praying that somehow God's rescue plan will come about. But he trusts him. More than anything else, he trusts him. Because he'd said to the servants, we will go and we will come back. And he binds him. And he puts him on the altar that he's made. And he raises the knife. And God says, stop, Abraham. Look up, there's a sheep in the thickets. So Daniel is given an insight into what would happen in the history, in the years following his life, right up to the time of Christ. And even with some hint in the end, just turn with me to Daniel chapter 12 for a moment, can you? We're going to jump around a lot tonight. Page 631. And verse 8, and Daniel writes, I heard all these things, but I did not understand. So I searched, Actually, it says, so I asked, my Lord, what will the outcome of all this be? You tell me about the future. How's it all going to work out? And the angel replies, go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. From the time the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there'll be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of 1,335 days. But verse 13, as for you, Daniel, go your way. Till the end, you will rest. And then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. Lord, what's it about? You're not going to know, Daniel, until the end. But there will be many who will benefit. So great King David writes Psalm 22. And he feels as though there are strong bulls surrounding him, bulls of Bashan encircling him, counting his bones, gloating over his suffering. And he shouts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he doesn't know, but he hints that somebody else is going to say that. So in Psalm 110, David writes, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And David writes better than he knows. And he can't know. But he asked. And Isaiah 53, the prophet writing of this great suffering servant, says, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as he gets some perceptions, some desperate idea of the suffering servant, he writes, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's writing of the suffering of the Savior, and he doesn't just quite know, but he knows there's something, and he's longing to know. It's what we read at the beginning of our time together this evening. He said, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. How can I possibly do this? And an angel, did you read on? I read an angel says, here, your sin has been atoned for. But the bit I didn't read, God says, who will go for us? And Isaiah, desperate to serve, shouts, jumps up and shouts, here I am, send me! And he ends up writing that. So Ezekiel, turn with me to this one, Ezekiel 37. Page 110. And he's longing to know. The hand of the Lord is upon me, Ezekiel 37. And he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and he set me in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones, and he led me to and fro among the bones, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. And he asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I said, O sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then he said to me, prophesy, meaning preach to these bones, and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you, and make flesh come upon you, and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. And then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord said. Come,
with the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them, and then they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. And he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dried up and our hope is gone and we're cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you and you will live. I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and I have done it, declares the Lord. Do you see the search? Here they are. And they're doing what God says. And they're speaking God's word. And they're seeing the bit here and the bit there and the other bit come together. And as they're preaching the word of God, they're saying, look what God is doing. And they strain, says Peter. And they long to know when and how. And what? And they searched because they knew that God had promised. And still, they lived under an old covenant, most of them. And every time they sinned, and they did, we all know that David did, they came and they offered a lamb. And it wasn't a pleasant experience. For David, it was a horrible experience. He tells us about it, doesn't he? In Psalm 51. And a great part of their soul cried out, there must be better than this. And you see, Peter, as he writes to these suffering Christians in his letter, who are scattered, strangers in the world, scattered all over the place, he'd been with the Lord Jesus, and he remembered the teaching and the miracles, and he remembered the suffering, and he remembered the resurrection, and he remembered being received back as one who is loved despite his denial. And Peter had been there on the Mount of Transfiguration that we're going to look at in a moment in Matthew 17, and he'd been with Elijah, and he'd been with Moses, and he knew that they talked to Jesus. Just look with me for a moment. Matthew 17. Moses had promised, hadn't he? That a prophet will come among you like me, to whom you must listen. After 6 days, Matthew 17, page 694. Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as a light. And just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And Peter said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And God interrupts him, verse 5, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Listen to him. What did Peter see there on that mountain? But actually the culmination of all that Moses had spoken of, and all that Elijah had talked about, and all that Isaiah had to say, and all that Jeremiah had promised, and Job and Abraham and everything, which is why it's Moses and Elijah, because they're shorthand for the law and the prophets. And Jesus, you remember from our studies in Matthew, has already promised that he hadn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but rather to fulfill them. And what makes it all the more astonishing for Peter's first readers, and can I say for us, is actually 1 Peter 1 verse 12. Just turn back with me. 'Cause he says, it was revealed to them as they searched that they were not serving themselves, but you. When they spoke of the things that have now been told to you
by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. They knew they were not serving themselves, but you. What these godly people of old understood is that one day, someday, there would be a people who God would save, who would one day see God face to face and know God in a way they could only dream of. You remember how Psalm 22 ends? Let me read it to you. Don't turn to it. All the ends of the earth, writes David, will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. You see the point? They were told that in talking of the sufferings that Jesus was going to go through, it wasn't just for them, it was for us, a people yet unborn. So Isaiah, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand, and after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By knowledge of him, my righteous servant will justify many, for he will bear their iniquities. So Jeremiah, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. Different to how it is now, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. I could go on and on and on and on and on. You'll be relieved to know I'm not going to. Remember what Jesus said of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist? He said, among those born of women, there has not been any greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Because it's all been about us. The people who would be able to see and then look back on his grace. The people who, unlike them, can live constantly in the light of the freedom of Jesus Christ. They couldn't do that. They could look forward to it. They could long for it. And they did. And they tried to find out. But actually they knew it was going to be about us. And I guess Moses or Elijah or David or kind of would say to us, you don't know you're born. Because actually you have the opportunity of being born again. Says Peter, you know, even angels long to look into these things. Now that bit of all that we've looked at tonight is a surprise, I think. Because you would have thought, wouldn't you, that angels already knew. I mean, it's not like they haven't been involved in the whole thing from the beginning. They are messengers, we know that. And these are the beings who, according to Psalm 8, we are made a little lower than. But think of what we know of their involvement in the events of the New Testament, for starters. So it was an angel who came to Mary and said she was going to give birth to the Messiah. So it was an angel who came to Elizabeth and said that, to Elizabeth's husband, whose name escapes me for a moment, and said that she was going to give birth to John the Baptist. So it was an angel who came to announce to the shepherds
that the Messiah had just been born in Bethlehem, and then a whole crowd of them backed him up and sang God's praise in Luke chapter 2. I love the picture where somebody has said, it's almost as though one was sent and all the others were desperate, so eventually somebody, the Lord said, oh, all right, you can all go then. Glory to God in the highest, they sang, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. Angels are the ones, Paul tells the Corinthian Christians, before whom the apostles are paraded as spectacles of God's purpose and grace. Remember that passage in 1 Corinthians 4? For it seems to me, says Paul, that God has put the apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. And actually, the phraseology that Peter uses here in his letter is genuinely about as desperate and extreme as illustrative as it could possibly be. We read, even angels long to look into these things. I don't know, another English version, the ESV maybe, has got something a little more demonstrative. But it has it? Or is it very different? Oh, okay. That's not very helpful tonight, is it? I'll rely on you to bring the ESV, Jeff. Actually, what it means is, what's the NASB got, John? You don't know. You haven't got it with you either. Hopeless. Go on, Jonathan. Yeah, it doesn't put it any stronger. Actually, the phrase that Peter uses is one straining to see. Even angels, they strain to see. One commentator I read says it's almost as if they're kind of, I don't like the picture of heaven that he portrays here, but it's almost as if they're kind of sticking their necks out of the parapet of heaven to see if they can get a glimpse. Well, I don't like... Say? Look into, yeah, it's not strong enough. It literally means they were straining. Actually, our song had it right. Angels strain to see. That's what they're doing. They're desperate to look over to see into these things, and they can't get it.
Because they're the ones who, according to Hebrews 1, are ministering spirits sent. Here's the really astonishing thing. Sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. Think of what we've just said together, of what Peter has understood. There is the gospel, this glorious promise of rescue for all eternity. And our eternal security, our inheritance, is locked up in the safest place, the safest thing that could ever be in eternity. Jesus has died so that we can get there and be with God forever. He has loved us that much. And we can look back and see that glory. But all of those great people from the Old Testament who were looking forward to the salvation that was to come, they couldn't see it, but they could get the hint. And even the angels are straining from heaven to see what's going on. And what do they get? That God's grace is lavished on you and me. That's what they get. Strangers in the world. That's what we're supposed to be. Those who look forward to that inheritance and who know that we're loved.